discuss Pakistan's vicious IMF cycle, and we shall also take a look at Pakistan's growth in the backdrop of Iran-Saudi relations.
Pakistan went to the IMF in 1958, just 11 years after its creation. Now more than 60 years, the current $3 billion deal is the country's 23rd IMF package. This dependence on foreign loans and aids have entangled the country in a never-ending economic crisis. Financial experts believe that the country will again be in need of another bailout package in the immediate future, thus limiting Pakistan's chances of coming out of the debt cycle.
A never-ending trade deficit, heavy borrowing to finance its spending, and poor debt management. Pakistan has been reduced to an economy that consumes more than it produces, relying on debt both from foreign and national sources. After the IMF deal, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are also expected to provide combined $3 billion in financing to Islamabad. Saudi Arabia has made its aid conditional to Pakistan's revamping of economic policies similar to the IMF rules. According to economic analysts, the manipulative external financial help reduces entrepreneurship opportunities, makes the country dependent on imports, discouraging the economic growth, thus preventing Pakistan to become self-reliant. Dealing with grueling repayments of its foreign debts, with record high inflation, the country is going to elections later this year. Some political commentators believe that procurement of the IMF financial package will be used by some political parties to secure their position in the upcoming election.
The initial draft of the 2023-24 budget failed to meet the IMF expectations. It was revised hurriedly to introduce new taxes and expenditure cuts to fulfill the conditions put forward by the global lender for loan bailouts. Economic analysts say the neoliberal policies that Islamabad has been trying to follow over the years to be granted loans by the IMF have not helped improve the lives of people, but instead have been fulfilling the interests of a section of elites.
The Central Bank of Pakistan has been asked by the World Monetary Body to remain proactive to control inflation. On the demand of IMF, the bank had to hike the key rate by 100 basis points after the financial organization objected to its unchanged rate. The power sector of Pakistan, which has been specifically mentioned by the IMF to rebase the tariffs timely, has raised prices for the consumers despite record high inflation in the present year. The IMF has also asked the country to withdraw import restrictions put in place for controlling external payments, as the cash-stripped country's reserves stand at $3.5 billion, barely enough to cover a month's imports. The other condition that the world lender has put forward is full commitment to a market-determined exchange rate without taking into consideration the fall of rupee to record lows in the recent weeks. Foreign affairs analysts have said the loan that IMF gives to countries like Pakistan is designed to trap a country in endless debt at the behest of the United States.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by economic analyst Mr. Javed Hassan from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Hassan.
Thank you very much for having me on.
You're more than welcome. Now, Mr. Hassan, Pakistan has recently secured a $3 billion financial package from the IMF. Will it really offer relief to Pakistan's economic crisis, keeping in view the neoliberal economic policies Islamabad will have to adopt?
It will offer relief in the sense that Pakistan will avert default in the short run, given that if we hadn't received this $3 billion bailout, Pakistan would have imminently faced potential default, which would have had severe impact on the populace as a whole. So in that, it has provided some relief to the people. Yes, I think so. But in that, it will improve the lifestyle and general welfare of the people. I don't think so. There's still a lot that has to be done. The economy still is in a very dire situation. There is still high inflation, near 30% inflation. There's still scarcity of essential goods. So I don't think it provides a lot of relief, but it does provide for things not getting worse.
Now, Mr. Hassan, financial experts have warned that the country will need another bailout package immediately. Now, you've hinted this before, but I want you to explain a bit more in detail. How is this dependence on loans and packages destroying Pakistan's economy?
The thing is that Pakistan has to, over the next 3 years, repay loans, principal repayments plus interest in the tune of something like $75 billion. If you include current account deficits of about $6 to $7 billion every year, then you're looking at a repayment external outflow of something like $91 billion. So this makes Pakistan highly dependent on external borrowing. This is not something which has happened just in the last few years. It has been a culmination of over 30 years or 35 years of bad policies. Pakistan does not export enough. Pakistan does not produce enough to cover its own requirements. So it has to import much more than it can export. As a result, it is highly dependent on foreign inflows. It gets some inflows through remittances and also some from exports, but that is not sufficient to cover the imports that it has. As a result, it has continuously borrowed, and the borrowing is now having to be repaid. So there is no avoidance of this. At some point, I think Pakistan will need to restructure its debt and such that it gets some fiscal space to spend on its people and grow. Right now, there is no such space.
Like you mentioned, sir, it's been happening for decades now. So the current IMF deal in Pakistan is Pakistan's 24th package since the formation in 1947. So do you see Islamabad coming out of this debt cycle?
Not in the near term, no. Unfortunately not. If anything, the debt cycle is getting worse. The government borrowing is even higher than it has been in the past. The speed at which government borrowing and government debt is increasing is accelerating rather than decelerating. There is nothing to suggest that Pakistan is getting out of its difficulties. What we have from the IMF loan is a short-term reprieve. It is not a cancellation of the debt sentence. So we are just basically postponing difficulties that are going to come in not too distant future.
That's right, sir. You've mentioned bad policies in your second question. Now, the long political turmoil in the country is regarded as an important reason for the failing economy. In what way are the opportunistic political policies contributing to the deepening financial crisis?
Well, the lack of comprehensive mandate or the ability of the political forces to do what is necessary in the economy, it really compounds the difficulties. To start with, Pakistan has a very low tax to GDP ratio. It's below 10% and continues to remain below 10%. Numerous think tanks, including IMF, have repeatedly suggested that Pakistan needs to broaden its tax base so that if it borrows its tax base, it can generate more revenues. Once it does that, it probably needs to borrow less. But given the political expedience that politicians have, they don't want to tax the retail sector, they don't want to tax the agricultural sector, they don't want to tax the property sector. Given all this, a large share of the economy is not taxed. And because the same people are taxed more and more, given that they are taxed more and more, they become more inefficient and the other sectors continue to grow. So effectively, what we have is insufficient tax base, more and more borrowing from both domestic and external sources. So we are actually increasing the difficulties rather than reducing it. And there is no sign of a major change in policy direction as of now.
Thank you, sir. There you have it, Mr. Javed Hassan from Islamabad. He's an economic analyst. Thank you for being on the program, sir.
Thank you very much for having me.
More than welcome. And now let's see how people have reacted to the recent IMF bailout package secured by Pakistan.
Euphoric, a technology learner interested in music, photography and spirituality, tweeted, Nothing new for Pakistan. It is like having a credit card from Chinese, Saudi, Turkey, UAE, World Bank, IMF, and using the money to pay here and there and put a bandage on an incurable disease. Erica Brown, a China observer and UN consultant from the US, tweeted, "Why will Pakistan remain a slave country forever? Because autonomous nations do not rely on loans, aid, and remittances from other countries. Pakistan exists because since independence, it is living on foreign aid." Steve Hank, professor of applied economics at Johns Hopkins University, tweeted, "Debt-ridden countries like Pakistan are kidding themselves if they think passing the begging bowl to the IMF and taking on more IMF debt will solve their problems." Zaid Ahmed, a netizen from Pakistan, tweeted, "It's indeed temporary positive development for Pakistan. But again, after some time, we will again run to IMF and make life of people harsher and harsher."
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent here on IRIB English Radio.
The recent reconciliation between Iran and Saudi Arabia, brokered by China, has opened up a new chapter of possibilities, presenting both economic opportunities and strategic benefits for Pakistan. Strategic affairs experts believe that the restoration of diplomatic ties and the resumption of bilateral cooperation between these two significant players in the Middle East can pave the way for enhanced trade, energy connections, and stability in the region. With Pakistan's geographic proximity to both Iran and Saudi Arabia, this reconciliation presents significant opportunities for the South Asian countries' economic and regional influence.
Iran has long been an important trading partner for Pakistan, while Saudi Arabia remains a major economic ally, with a large Pakistani diaspora contributing to its workforce and remittance inflows. Analysts say that the restoration of diplomatic ties will foster a conducive environment for trade and investment, benefiting Pakistan's economy and providing a much-needed boost to the South Asian Muslim country. Pakistan's close ties with China in the context of China's Belt and Road Initiative, coupled with the restoration of relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia, presents a unique opportunity to align the interests of all parties involved. This alignment, according to financial experts, is believed to contribute to the success of the China-Pakistan Economic Corridor and the broader BRI, fostering economic growth and regional integration. Furthermore, recent steps taken by Pakistan and Iran to open up the trade market at the common border have paved the way for discussions on currency swap agreement and transit mechanisms between Tehran and Islamabad.
Tensions in the Middle East have long been a cause of concern, but the Iran-Saudi détente marks a turning point in the complex geopolitics of the Middle East. Regional experts maintain that Pakistan, with its balanced approach and historical efforts to mediate between Iran and Saudi Arabia, stands poised to capitalize on the positive momentum. By maintaining diplomatic ties with both the nations, Pakistan can act as a bridge, fostering dialogue and cooperation, ultimately contributing to a more stable and prosperous region.
Proximity between Tehran and Riyadh has a significant impact on Pakistan's internal security and political stability. Historically, Saudi Arabia has closely monitored Pakistan's relations with Iran, exerting pressure on Islamabad to toe its line. However, this recent agreement eliminates a significant obstacle, allowing Pakistan to expand trade and strategic cooperation with both Iran and Saudi Arabia. The Iran-Saudi Reconciliation Agreement, despite having economic benefits, serves as an opportunity for Pakistan to address sectarian tensions within its borders. Foreign affairs analysts believe by reducing tensions and promoting religious tolerance, this reconciliation can help alleviate the sufferings of Pakistan's significant Shia population, helping to create an atmosphere of harmony and coexistence.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by political analyst and author Mr. Mir Muhammad Ali Khan from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Ali Khan.
Thank you so much, brother.
You're welcome, sir. Now, let's begin with the questions. The normalization of ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia opens up new opportunities for trade and economic cooperation. So my question is, how can Pakistan use this development to maximize its economic potential?
First of all, my congratulations as a Pakistani that relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia have normalized. I love this. Until Pakistan comes out of the American bloc, I don't think we can benefit anything from this. I want Pakistan to benefit from this, and there's so much Pakistan can gain, but Pakistan politicians are absolutely influenced by America. If Iran and Saudi Arabia can have normalization of ties, then Pakistan can stand up for its own rights, and Iran being our neighbor, Saudi Arabia being a country which Pakistan has long-standing brotherly relationship with, it is a wonderful omen for Pakistan if it comes out of the American bloc. Until then, I don't think much can be done.
Now, sir, away from the economic aspect of it, improved relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia have the potential to reduce sectarian tensions in Pakistan. How can Islamabad leverage this opportunity to promote religious tolerance and coexistence within its borders?
If Pakistan does not control its internal bigotry of organizations, now it is the perfect time to say that none of the countries are supporting, neither of the countries are supporting anything here. Pakistan needs to crack down. We have seen tens of thousands of sectarian killings in Pakistan from both sides. This is the best opportunity to close down those outlets that spread sectarian violence, sectarian bigotry. Those must need to be closed down. And those other countries that always demand from Pakistan that sectarian violence be finished, I think they do have a logical demand from Pakistan. And this is the best opportunity for Pakistan, because now we cannot have any excuse that Iran is supporting anything or Saudi is supporting anything. This excuse has worked some logically and some illogically, but now there is no excuse left.
That's right, Mr. Ali Khan. Now, we know that the renewal of Iran-Saudi relations could also help diffuse regional rivalries. How can Pakistan seize this opportunity to reduce the influence of extremist groups and enhance the security and also stability?
Economic betterment is absolutely related to security of any country. When we control this extremism within our own country, We can, along with Iran, we can become a regional group of countries more powerful than anything which has been witnessed in the past 25, 30, 40, 50 years. Iran is our neighbor. Iran is one of the largest oil producers, gas producers. Why are we shying away from having a economic tie with Iran? With collaboration of Iran, we can get cheaper oil and transfer of technology to Saudi Arabia, Iran, Pakistan, Turkey, Malaysia. There's so many countries that can have a bloc, an economic bloc. Why can't we have an economic bloc that benefits Pakistan and the region? Afghanistan has opened up. Iran is working with Afghanistan. Saudi Arabia is working with Afghanistan. Why can't we put up an economic bloc for this region that benefits everything and have cordial relationships with America? Let not America dictate to us what Pakistan should do and Pakistan should not do. The biggest problem is that we have lost out on economic betterment with Iran when it comes to vis-a-vis Pakistan and Iran because of the fact that we are always being dictated by America.
So, sir, one of the reasons could be the sanctions. So what could these two countries do?
You see, Sanction is a sword that America hangs on every country. Iran has had sanctions. Isn't Iran growing? I've been to Iran so many times. I see that country growing. Why didn't America, if Saudi Arabia and Pakistan can have great ties, Iran and Saudi Arabia can have great ties, we can have great ties with both the countries without having any sanctions. Why should, sanctions are not that easy to put. Those days are gone. This globalized world, we can't have sanctions put on us like that without any reason. Doing business with Iran, so the whole world is doing business with Iran. Why can't Pakistan do business with Iran?
That's right, sir. Before we let you go, sir, let's talk about CPEC as well, the China-Pakistan Economic Corridor. It's an integral part of the larger Belt and Road Initiative. So how can improved relations between Iran, Saudi Arabia and China further enhance the prospects of CPEC and also promote regional economic integration?
CPEC, one of the biggest investments of CPEC has been in Pakistan, of the biggest investments of BRI, Belt and Road Initiative, part, which is the parent project of China-Pakistan Economic Corridor. Having Iran and Saudi Arabia both join CPEC along with Afghanistan, the route, the land route alone can go all the way to Europe. Pakistan can benefit so much by having Iran into CPEC. Saudi Arabia has already shown its interest to develop a $20 billion refinery city in Gwadar. Iran can do the same for Pakistan, and we can together rise. We need economic betterment. No betterment can come without economic betterment, and no economic betterment can come without holding hands with your neighbors. We can't have, we can't be not doing business with our neighbor because somebody 8,000 miles away in America says that we can't. Those days are gone. This is not 1970s and 80s where there is a Soviet bloc and there is an American bloc. Now this is a globalized world. And in this globalized world, we need to hold hands. And we need, as a Pakistani, I'm saying this, we need to think about Pakistan and Pakistani people rather than them being scared of the Western world.
There you have it, political analyst and author, Mr. Mir Muhammad Ali Khan from Islamabad. Thank you for being on the program, sir.
Thank you so much.
You're more than welcome, sir. And now let's take a look at how the global media has covered the Iran-Saudi relations and its impact on Pakistan.
Michael Kugelman, director of the South Asia Institute at the Wilson Center, tweeted, "The China-mediated Iran-Saudi Arabia reconciliation is a black swan event, a surprise, rare watershed moment for international relations that will have major ripple effects across the globe, including South Asia, especially Pakistan, where Iran-KSA rivalry has played out heavily." Isa Ali, a researcher, wrote, "Reconciliation between Saudi and Iran benefits Pakistan. It will help Pakistan maintain a more balanced relationship between the two nations. As things stand, Saudi Arabia has financially been very helpful to Pakistan, whereas Iran is a regional trading partner." Naveed Aman Khan, an editor, political analyst and columnist, wrote, "Reconciliation between Saudi Arabia and Iran would be of great relief for Muslims across the world, especially Pakistan. Pakistan needs to have strong, balanced ties with the two countries. On the other hand, Chinese diplomacy is winning well-deserved appreciation." Waqas Aslam Rana, a political commentator, tweeted, "China's foray into Middle East and South Asia, plus Saudi-Iranian detente, is opening up new opportunities for Pakistan. In particular, the Iran-Pakistan gas pipeline, vital for our energy security, but for long blocked by the U.S. and Saudi Arabia, may now have a chance."
And that was our episode on IMF damaging the economic basis of Pakistan and the friendly relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia set to benefit the South Asian Muslim country. We'll meet again next week. So till then, take great care. Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند اون ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah. Value of actions lies in love and affection for Allah and in the annihilation and unity lingering in men, thus triggering the Holy Prophet to make the following comments. One stroke of Ali's sword in the Battle of Khandaq, literally meaning moth, is superior to the prayer of men and jinn. Let us suppose that somebody else had inflicted this stroke in defense of Islam, but was not arising from this love. While his stroke had contributed to process of Islam, yet it would not be superior to prayer of the men and the jinn, because it has not emanated from love.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Hajj. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that as you reiterate your answer of labbaik and labbaik, which means that I do hear and obey, say no to all idols and cry out no to all the taghuts and their offspring. Now, in this part of speech, obviously, he's talking about the evil powers. He's talking about everything which is except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we need to oppose that. When we say, La ilaha illallah, what does it mean? It means like, La means no. Ilah, God. Illa, except Allah. There is no God except Allah. We do not accept anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we worship one God. We belong to one God. We rely on one God. So when we say labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, in the time of the Hajj, it means saying no to all idols. This idol does not mean a statue necessarily. It can be the idol of my ego. This idol can be my ego, myself, my family, my property, my money, my job, anything that takes me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi. Imam Khomeini also mentioned, like, cry out no to all the taghuts and their offspring. Now, this taghut can be evil, can be Satan, can be a state, maybe a power, a government. This taghut can be anything that is against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that does not want the rulership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is against the rulership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, who has created us, who has given us this life, obviously in this world, there should be the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whoever is against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a taghut. Now, this taghut can be anyone. It can be anything. Therefore, we need to say no to this taghut. Why? Because if we do not say no to the taghut, then in the Quran, Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who disbelieved, who denied, أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ, their close guardian is taghut. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلْمَةِ, they take them out of nur, out of light, towards the darkness. And whereas when he talks about himself, he says, اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُ, Allah is the close guardian of the believers, those who submit. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, he takes them out of darkness towards the nur. Therefore, we need to seek help from God, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, إله إلا الله.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
France's ban on hijab in women's football is an act of state racism. The ban on hijab in football is not about keeping sports equal. It's about denying access to those who aren't deemed French enough. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye reported, France's top administrative court ruled last month that the French Football Federation, FFF, could continue to ban hijab-wearing players from the pitch. The decision effectively strips hijab-wearing women from all opportunities to participate in the beautiful game playing, coaching, officiating and participating at any level of football in France. The issue behind all of this is rooted in laïcité, the French concept of secularism, and the reason the FFF wants to keep religious symbols away from football. The FFF maintains that permitting hijabs on or near the pitch goes against a 1905 law on secularism. But Les Hijabis, a collective of young women in France challenging the FFF's discriminatory policy, have argued that several non-Muslim players sign crosses before going out on the pitch and have tattoos of Christian figures and symbols that are in plain sight. The rule is therefore not being evenly applied. It is primarily being enforced on brown and black women who are Muslim and wear headscarves. Players of the highest echelon of women's football will be gathering in Australia and New Zealand to compete in the Women's World Cup. The court's ruling is a slap in the face to anyone advocating for gender equity in football, let alone mere weeks before an international event aimed at providing greater opportunity and representation for women athletes. But so few even know, and even fewer care to speak out. Those who do know remain deafeningly silent or unconcerned because, as is often the case, those in power are largely unaffected by policies disproportionately marginalizing racialized women and girls. In May 2020, Les Hijabos began advocating for the right to play football by staging public matches and inviting the media to capture them enjoying the sport. Their scarves flying in the wind, they hosted a tournament in December and raised money for female guides of Kilimanjaro. They collaborated with groups that support social justice initiatives around France, including Alliance Citoyenne. They play against other women and girls who are not Muslim or who may not wear hijab. Many of their supporters rightly see this as a human rights issue. More than anything, this group of women want to play football. They want to manifest their love of the sport by actually playing. They also want the game they love to embrace them in return. At the moment, football in France is not allowed to love them back. Not only do French sports authorities show such clear disdain for hijab-wearing girls and women, but they also want to keep them benched. The International Federation of Association Football, FIFA, first disallowed hijabs in 2007, but struck down their own ban on March 1, 2014. There was an effort from within those in the football ecosystem to bring hijab into the global fold. They were successful. From that, women's football began to expand and grow. Every country in the world made accommodations except France, which has only doubled down on its discriminatory policies and imposed a law that knowingly excludes women and girls from the right to play sports. The issue of banning hijab from sports is not new. France's rigidity on this issue is not about keeping sports equal. It is about denying access to those who aren't deemed French enough. Black and brown African, Arab or South Asian Muslim women and girls are not hiding, and they will not shy away from their faith and right to cover. And what will happen in 2024 when the Paris host the Summer Olympics? Will athletes be conveniently discouraged from coming to France to compete? Will the world rejoice in the role of sports as a unifying agent while hijab-wearing women in France are denied the opportunity to showcase the triumph of their human spirit? Imagine a player being benched for an international friendly because she's donning a sports hijab while playing. This is unacceptable in sports, but France is upholding hateful, racist laws. For the sanctity of a sport or the peace of mind of Islamophobes?
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you.
Professor, as we have been discussing a lot about teenage issues, in the previous episode, we talked about mental health issues, and towards the end of our episode, we said we can actually engage our teenagers into physical activities wherein which can actually help them to cope up with their mental stress, mental issues they're dealing with. Now, how important is to encourage healthy hobbies and interests for teenagers?
It's very important that, as we said previously also, all of these activities which we carry out in our daily lives, they should be all learning activities. As it is mentioned, this hadith of the Holy Prophet of Islam, that he says that أطلب العلم من المهد إلى اللحد. One should continue to learn from the cradle to the grave.
Yeah.
So that has to happen. As we have also said, that does not mean that you need to go to school all the time.
Yeah.
Many things we are learning outside school in an informal way.
Yeah.
So that learning is there all the time. So if we are engaged in activities which is going to teach us, make us learn, make us develop ourselves, the more we learn, the more we can be successful.
Right.
I mean, there are so many things Allah Almighty has created in nature, in the universe. We need to study them. So there are different hobbies through which we can learn about them. For example, our children are interested by nature, they're interested by scientific discovery, we need to support them, we need to help them to find suitable activities which are going to take them into nature for maybe hiking on the mountains or trekking or whatever, so activities concerned with nature.
Right.
We make them an activist. We guide them to becoming an activist who is working for the protection of nature.
Right.
For protection of the wildlife, for the protection of natural resources. I mean, so many things can be done by children can do a lot of things, and they need to be, they need to be motivated to do those things and carry out those things which are important. For example, you can make your children make an album of flowers, maybe collect flowers and dry them up, and the children used
make
to do
an
that.
Album
of maybe coins album. You need to collect coins of the world.
Wow.
We used to do that when we were young. I still have a collection of coins from different countries.
Wow.
So that was a hobby, or stamp collection, for example. Now, nowadays, nothing of this sort is being done by our children.
Yeah.
There was stamp collection. Even postcards were being sent, as we say, in the previous times. People would go for an outing to a picnic or some other part of the world. They would send a postcard for their family members. Look, I've been to this place, and this is the postcard.
Yeah. Well,
nowadays, you're doing it on Facebook, maybe.
Okay.
But people would collect those postcards as memories of the past.
Okay.
So, I mean, so many things can be done as hobbies, as pastimes, which can have an emotional and mental, effect on the well-being of a human being.
Right.
Being able to relate to nature, being able to relate to human beings, being able to relate with family members in activities. For example, we sit together, play a game of, for example, Scrabble, or play a game of Monopoly or whatever. I mean, we're engaging, or Ludo, or maybe carom board, as we have in many countries in the subcontinent. We have this carom board which we sit together about. So all these are activities are for our leisure times, for our free times, and this is very important.
Wherein we can engage our teenagers. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakavi, and we're discussing about teenage issues, especially the hobbies and pastime activities that we can encourage our teenagers to be doing. Yes, Professor.
So we can, you know, make them go for sports activities, for swimming, for gymnasium, for
to the gyms,
gymnastics, or any sort of games which we can, you know, develop their
badminton,
different sports are there, even some martial arts are there, other so many activities can be done. Unfortunately, the problem is, some of our children are very good at them, and they're not very good at academics. Sometimes there are people outside who do well in academics, but they're not there out in the society. So both have to be, as we mentioned before,
balanced.
So there are many pastimes, there are many hobbies. For example, you need to, as I said before, going into the nature, going into the woods, into the jungles, into visiting areas alongside the sea, the ocean, rivers. So this gives us the sense of belonging to nature and going back to nature and protecting nature and taking care of it. And for example, when we go out for a picnic, we sit together in a garden. And then we teach our children, oh, we're not supposed to litter the place. We need to, when we stand, go up and go away, before going away, we need to, you know, pack our things properly. Any litter which is there, we should put it in the litter box.
Right.
And we teach our children to take care of those places. And for example,
and accordingly, we can actually take them back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at the creation,
exactly.
The art.
One of the most important, beautiful ways of taking children to that natural fitra of the human beings, that we take them to nature and to talk about the signs of Allah Almighty, talk to them about the things in the skies, in the heavens, the stargazing, looking in the sky, finding the stars, finding the various zodiacs which are there. It's very interesting, and children sometimes love it. Or, for example, interacting with our elderly people, taking care of elderly people, visiting their homes, and helping them out.
Right.
Or poor people, finding people who are in need, people who are require. Nowadays, alhamdulillah, we find these social movements in the society which go out themselves and find people who are poor, then they collect funds and they help them out. So this is a very important thing. I mean, so whether it's...
And you're saying that teens got to be involved in
these
activities.
They need to be. They need to learn how to take care of the people who are...
living under the line.
Less fortunate people of our society,
right.
Or the elderly people. There are so many elderly people whose children, whose offspring don't take care of them. And unfortunately, that's a part of the mechanical world that is getting up, which is being set up today. In the past, we had joint family systems, and even in many countries of the subcontinent, we have joint families.
Right.
People don't throw out their grandparents.
Right.
They live with them. But unfortunately, in the westernized societies,
we
have old people's homes.
Right.
So these are problems.
We'll discuss more on that, Professor, with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Teach your children swimming and archery."
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakavi, and we are discussing a very important topic, how to encourage your teenagers into good hobbies and pastimes. And some of the very, very interesting and very rare kind of pastimes and hobbies have been discussed by Professor Salman Naqvi so far. Yes, Professor.
And we need to, as I said, take them towards things which we can help people. Or even, for example, we live in a society where the government is not taking care of the hygiene.
Soundings.
So you need to set up a volunteer force to clean up your neighborhood, for example. Or there are people who have problems at home. They need getting repairs done are so expensive. You can go and help them and make repairs to their homes. There's a door broken. There's a lock broken. You need to help them, assist them into, you know, repairing that. They have a pump, water pump, something. You can repair that. So we need our children to learn skills and techniques to take care of repairs at home. For example, they learn how to manage electrical appliances. They need.
Right.
They learn how to, you know, do the electrical wiring, do the plumbing.
Right.
So many things can be taught to our children as technical issues, as vocations, which they can, you know, benefit from themselves. They always don't need to call a plumber. They don't need to call, for example, an electrician.
Right.
They can do it on their own.
On their own.
So they can go out and help others. And if this is done in Islamic societies, especially in Islamic societies around the mosque, around the masjid should become, the mosque should become the center of these activities.
Exactly.
So this is what Islam wants, that the center...
Which used to be there in
which
the
Which used
time
to
of-
be there, exactly. So... even the wall call was given from the masjid, because when
right.
you say mihrab,
right.
the mihrab is where the imam stands and leads the prayers or
exactly.
delivers the sermon.
Sermons.
That is the mihrab, and that is from harb. Harb is a place from where the call for war was given. So the mosque occupied the central place in Islamic society, in the Islamic neighborhood. And all these activities, if they are carried out by the teens in around this, then
right.
their connection with Allah Almighty and the duty towards mankind will, you know, come in
get
together.
Get even stronger.
Yes.
Yeah. And our youth can actually get engaged into much better activities.
Exactly. So they can you know interconnect these activities with their responsibility towards Allah Almighty. Allah Almighty says that He wants people to work for people. He doesn't want He doesn't require our services. Our praying, offering prayers is not for Him, is there for us, there for our benefit.
Right.
And He wants us to, when He calls us to the mosque, He wants society to interact with each other.
Exactly.
The congregational prayers is just an excuse to get people together.
Right.
To live, to work together, to live together.
To know about
each other. To know each other, to solve each other's problems. So the society in an Islamic state, in an Islamic community, is based around Allah's connection.
Right.
That is the mosque.
So
that is very important, that our pastimes and hobbies, our children, should be brought to the mosques and carried out from there.
Right. Hobbies are actually great distractions from the worries and troubles that plague our daily living. And we should be encouraging our children to be having very interesting hobbies and pastimes, as Professor Salman Naqvi already suggested. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and suggesting so beautiful hobbies. And thank you so much to our listeners who were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.